And God said to the king, I'll give you evidence that I'm going to deliver this city and I'm going to restore you to your health. I'm going to take the shadow on that sundial and move it back those 10 degrees. Note that. Because I also consider that to be very important, again, in its prophetic implication. If it goes back 10 degrees, where is it? Answer, where there are no shadows. Where is that? High noon. The top of the day. The best part of the day. And he has brought it back, and he said, this is the sign. Now, God had said to him that you're going to go back into my temple in 3 days. But I want you to notice, if you'll turn now down to verse 21, because these verses, I think, got dislocated from the original position they were in. They should have gone before this. It states that Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, that he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? The Lord had explained to him, I will recover your sickness. 3 days you will go into my temple. Now, you have a boil, and the word that's used in the Hebrew for boil is the same word that is used for a sign of leprosy in its advanced stage. What I want you to do, I want you to take a poultice out of figs. You take the figs in their leaves, you wrap them in a cloth, and then you boil them and mash them together, and then put them across that boil. And you'll do that for 2 days. But in the third day, I will heal you, and I'm going to take you into my temple. Now, between the passage that I left off and the one that I just referred you to is a prayer. Time will prohibit me from looking at the prayer. I think Hezekiah did quite a considerable amount of praying and praising. There is a section in the book of Psalms with 15 songs that are called the Songs of Degrees. And we don't know what they mean. We only know that in the Hebrew, the last letter of one song is the same as the first letter of the next song. But why 15? We know 5 of them by their author. 4 of them are David and 1 of them is Solomon. And 10 of them are anonymous. Who made these songs? Very, very interesting if you read the songs. From Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. They are all titled the Songs of Degrees. And you will notice conversation about a family life, etc. I'm afraid to get into that. My time is too precious. Let me take you now into chapter 39. And in chapter 39, we are looking at the men of Babylon, who you remember were astronomers. And evidently, the movement of the sun had caught their interest, and they had come with letters and with gifts from the king of Babylon, and they had brought them to Hezekiah. And when they did, you read in verse 2, Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armory and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. You see, what has taken place, he so became flattered because these Babylonians had traveled so far, and having come to him, they brought him gifts and letters from their king. Now, Babylon was literally nothing in terms of, you know, international politics in this day. This was 120 some years before they came into power. However, he was flattered. And so he gave them this tour of his place and sent them off. And Isaiah came the moment that he had left. And Isaiah said to him, if you look in verse 3 and in verse 4, what said these men? Whence came they unto thee? In verse 4, what have they seen in thy house? And he answered these questions, not all of them, as much as he could without explaining that he may have entered into some kind of private political negotiation with them. And in verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and all that thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." 124 years before it happened. And he is telling them what is going to take place. "And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord." That's the passage. Would you believe I've got about 10 minutes left in which to preach the message? Can I simply, and I'll restrict myself in this time limit, but can I say there are some basic questions that really come to mind when you read the passage? I am utterly surprised that the great prophetic teachers in America are not teaching the passage. Can anybody deny that when Isaiah predicted that Babylon was going to come into the city of Jerusalem and take its treasures and the sons of the kings and bring them into Babylon, that he was uttering prophecy? Nobody could deny that. I wondered, why is it? Isaiah lived over five kings' lives. For some 90 years, it is believed. And when he writes the historical interlude, as they call it, he picks one year. Why one year? Why is he fascinated so that he takes four different chapters to explain this one event? Is it merely something that just fascinated him? I wonder, why is there no reference to this passage with any of the people that I refer to, like Dwight Pentecost and those that are considered to be leaders in teaching prophecy? Why do they make no reference to this passage? Why is it that when the king wants a king, or the Lord wants a king to know that an immediate overnight deliverance is coming to him, that he gives him a sign that takes 3 years to complete? I either don't understand signs, or else my Lord is trying to say by his sign something more than just the immediate present deliverance of the city of Jerusalem. I am therefore led to other conclusions. Why is it that when a prophet comes to a godly king and explains that he is going to die, so set his house in order, that godly king weeps? That's not a mark of godliness. Why should he do that? I wonder, when they explain to him by the same prophet that his future sons are going to be taken into Babylon and made to serve in the palaces of Babylon, that essentially that king responds by saying, "Praise the Lord." Why do you praise the Lord? Because your sons are going to become servants in a foreign palace. I give you one further. How can a prophet come to a king in the Davidic line and say to that king, when he doesn't have a son, "You're going to die"? Oh, you can't do that. How can you tell a king that is a son of David, who is in the line of the coming Messiah, that you're going to die now without any children? How could he die without a child? It's not merely a matter of bringing the conclusion to the kingdom of Judah before its time. It is more than that. It is destroying the messianic hope of the nation. And nobody looked at that and said, "Hey, that is important." It is important. And we would say, obviously, that it is important. In the minutes that are left, Can I suggest to you, rather, for what you're going to have to do in the pursuit of study, the key to these problems? We have, in the book of Daniel and in the second chapter, the vision of a great man that came in the dream of a king. And it was Daniel that said to him, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." He was explaining something to that king about the sequence of events that will happen between now and latter days. And in doing so, he explained to him that four great world empires were going to arise. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first, the head of gold, to be followed, as you remember, by a Medo-Persian, then by a Grecian, finally by a Roman, and then by a revived Roman. And all that great image stood upon 10 toes that are going to be crushed by another stone. Now, what he did, my Lord made reference to it in Luke 21 and in verse 24, and explained to these people that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is what we are dealing with. The prophecy of these four chapters, beginning with the Assyrian power demanding the capture of the city, until eventually, at the end of it, Isaiah said, the Babylonians will come in and they will take it. This event introduces what we call the times of the Gentiles in Bible prophecy. And the Lord explained, it is the treading down of the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the fulfillment of this period of time. That is what we refer to when we talk about the times of the Gentiles. Some Bible students are very confused because they say, I don't understand what's happening today. Have the times of the Gentiles come to an end? And we say, no, my brother, you are misunderstanding. The last chapter's not written yet. It still is going to be trodden down of the Gentiles, nor will it ever be free from that prospect until the Prince of Peace returns, and in his coming back, he will bring back again stability and sovereignty to the nation of Israel. And only then, when they look upon him whom they have pierced, will this period come to its end. If you look through the passage, you will see the characteristics of this period of time. For example, you notice in this man that's in Daniel, there is increase in strength but decrease in morality. And that's exactly the characteristic of this period of time. Immediately following that dream, in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel built a great image of a man, all made out of gold. The Hebrew implies that he chiseled it. It was 90 feet tall. It was 9 feet wide at its base. And he required that it would be worshipped, because the times of the Gentiles will be a time of rebellion against God. You also notice it is the deifying of the man. And from the very beginning, God had to humble Nebuchadnezzar because he was trying to deify man, and has constantly been that. We discover the same thing when we read Paul's analysis of the period of the heathens, that these heathen will, though they know God, not glorify Him as God, become vain in their imagination, and they will worship four-footed beasts and creeping things. They bring God down to human levels, and they pull man up to divine levels. That's the characteristic of this period of the Gentiles. And very obviously, it is a period of anti-Semitism. It is antagonistic toward the Jew. And during that period, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down of the enemy. Now, can I suggest something to you just for your own personal study? When you get an opportunity to do it, look, for example, in chapter 38 and in verse 7 and in verse 8. Chapter 38 in verse 7 and in verse, "This shall be a sign from the Lord, that the Lord hath done this thing. He will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial 10 degrees. What are 10 degrees? You know anything about biblical numerics? That numbers have representative authority? And when you take the number 10, there are 10 generations between Adam and Noah when God wipes the world with a flood. 10 generations between Noah and Abraham when God calls a new nation to try and preserve truth. 10 toes on that man that is standing. 10 heads, 10 crowns. 10 is the number of human accomplishment going to its fullest power. And these people of Israel are going to live for these two divine days of God, and God will leave them to themselves. They'll have to work out their own salvation. Agriculturally, they're going to find themselves in difficulties because the land will be living under a curse. And when it comes to them personally, individually, he will have a boil. So it's not only the threat of surrounding nations, it's an internal disease. And in order for that boil to be corrected, God will have to do the correcting. But for two divine days, he's going to have to get a poultice out of figs, squash them together, and wrap them around that boil. And if we are prophetically sensitive, we know that figs are the type of the nation of Israel, and that God is going to have to put them through these two divine days where they are being crushed during this period of the Gentiles. And when they have been crushed and placed on their own internal sickness and deserted by God agriculturally and left to be trampled by Gentile powers, in the third day, I'll take you into my temple. That's millennial truth. In the third year, I'll bring you into prosperity. That's millennial truth. So it is a promise of God that they are going to be facing the pressure of Gentile forces against their beloved city, and he will attempt in every way to crush them as much as possible until this divine time limit has expired. And once it has expired, then God will send them a deliverer. You see why the king was rejoicing when he was told that his sons would become servants in a foreign palace? Now he knew that he was going to have a son. And inasmuch as a son was going to be born, it meant that there was an opportunity for the Messiah to come. And the deliverer was coming, and therein was his rejoicing. And because of the absence of that, therein lay his tears when the prophet told him that he was going to die. It's not a coincidence, but this particular man, this king, had a son that followed him, Manasseh, who was 12 years old when he began to reign. But this king lived for another 15 years. It was therefore in the third year of that king, the year of prospect and promise, that that child was born. And he became the symbol of their hope, because their Messiah was going to come back and deliver them from this time of havoc. I guess I can close by just giving you a verse found in the book of Romans and in chapter 11. We know the passage that deals with the Jew, past, present, and future. In chapter 11, the future, and in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Now he's talking to Gentiles. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We have no authority to sit and become idols to be praised. We have gained prerogatives of redemption and have enjoyed 2,000 years of a benediction of God, bringing us into the kingdom undeservedly, because they have gone through these 2 days of sorrow, and their city has been trampled by Gentiles. And he said it has happened unto them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until the period of Gentiles reaches its fullness, which isn't long from now. And so all Israel shall be saved. To those of us who maintain an interest in Bible prophecy, the Word of God is so perfect because it harmonizes so completely with its own message. The only time it poses any difficulty is to those who misinterpret what its fundamental message is. A passage overlooked by scholars, deeply significant, and beautifully harmonious with everything else that is taught in the Scripture. We don't thank God for Israel's blindness, but we thank God that having been guilty of that offense, we have received benefits because of it. Praise God for a perfect salvation.